Let's take our Bibles tonight and go to Mark chapter 9, if you would, please. Mark chapter 9. I've entitled this last message, Our Focal Problem, and that is Wrong Thinking About Leadership. Our Focal Problem, Wrong Thinking About Leadership. And we come to Mark chapter 9, and if you cast your eyes across what is happening here, in the beginning of Mark 9, the Lord Jesus has been transfigured before the disciples. He has taken Peter, James, and John up into an exceeding high mountain and revealed his glory. And then they came down from the mountain, and there at the bottom of the mountain, there were nine disciples trying to cast a demon out of a boy, and they could not. So Jesus cast the demon out, and then he meets with the men in the house, and they said, Lord, why could we not cast him out? And Matthew's gospel said it was because of your unbelief. So the disciples had a real problem. They were going in the power of their flesh. They were operating in the energies of their own abilities. They had a focal problem, and we'll see it throughout the text. So we come to verse 30 of Mark chapter 9, and this is where we pick up the discourse. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and Jesus would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, this is probably Peter's house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way, or as I was teaching you about my coming death, burial, and resurrection in the way, what were you arguing about? Verse 34, But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Let's pray as we open this wonderful text. Father, we thank you tonight that we can come to this passage and understand what your views are of leadership, what we should be as biblical leaders in our ministries and in our families and in our world. Lord, help us tonight to learn from our Savior and to follow him as we heard sung tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You understand, of course, as we mentioned earlier in this series of messages, that the theme of Mark's gospel is Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus, especially the last year of his life, beginning in chapter 8 of Mark, from chapter 1 to chapter 8, the first 2 years of Christ's ministry, now chapter 9 through the end of the book, the last year of the ministry, Christ is going to focus on his words of teaching them that he came to die, but they're not listening. And in this case, as they did other times, as they're walking in the way, they are arguing about who will be the greatest in the kingdom. You see, they had a focal problem. Their focus was on self rather than Christ. And when we have a focal problem on ourselves, it ultimately reflects in our view of leadership. So the disciples heard Christ talk about his death, but they didn't get it. And as a matter of fact, they kind of understood a little bit, even though they didn't believe it. And it says in the parallel passage that they were grieved, but they were not grieved enough to quit arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. So every time Jesus talked about his death, it seems like it brings out some weakness in the disciples. Now we can understand why on this occasion they probably were arguing about that. You remember Peter, James, and John go up into the high mountain, an exceeding high mountain, and Jesus shows his glory. What an experience that was. And so they come down, and in the valley there are nine disciples, the other nine who can't cast a demon out because of unbelief. So I can hear them as they're walking down the road, something like this may be happening. Peter goes over to James and John and says, Can you believe those bums? They are so ineffective, and they're not doing anything for the Lord. They couldn't even cast the demon out of that boy. They're not going to be very great in the kingdom. And Peter, no doubt, thinks about that he's going to be number one. So Peter walks a little way, and James says to John, "Can you believe that braggadocio, Peter? I mean, he thinks he's going to be number one in the kingdom, but you and I are going to sit on the right hand or the left hand. Our mother's going to talk to Jesus about that for us." And so all of this is going on while Christ is giving them a discourse on the fact that he came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life for the ransom of many. So this concept of focus is a self-centered focus on greatness. Now, let me just say that the desire to be great is humanly normal. As a matter of fact, if your desire in life is to be an absolute failure, I don't want to hang around you. You are not normal. You know, all of us want to some measure, whether it's fixing up a Packard or what it is, we want to be successful. So there is a human desire to be great that is normal, but there is a difference between a desire to be great for self and a desire to be great for God. One is focused on God, the other is focused on self. So the disciples had a focal problem. So as we compare the three messages that I'd originally planned, the one this morning that was abbreviated. If we think about it, due to our pride of wrong thinking about ourselves, we saw that last night, and our wrong thinking about Christ, we alluded to it this morning, the binding by unbelief, we degenerate into thinking that spiritual leadership is about holding a position in his kingdom. That's what the disciples thought. Spiritual leadership to them was greatness in the kingdom, a position in the kingdom. And it had nothing to do with serving Christ and serving others. So when we have a wrong focus, we have wrong thinking about leadership. So what Christ is going to do in this text, he is going to give them three concepts about spiritual leadership, true spiritual leadership. Number one, he says that spiritual leadership demands servanthood. Now, we're not strangers to the concept of servant leadership. Ken Collier and Matt Williams wrote a good book a number of years ago on servant leadership, and some of the Christian colleges have emphasized servant leadership, so it's not foreign to us. But it is so easy to talk about these concepts and yet really not spiritually digest them. So let's look at this concept of servanthood tonight, beginning in verse 35, as the Lord is going to begin to teach them. They've been arguing about who would be the greatest. Verse 35, "And Jesus sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." So Jesus takes a little child in his arms. He's going to give an object lesson. Most of you are aware that in the Aramaic language that Christ would have been speaking in, in the Aramaic, the word child and the word servant are the very same word. So Jesus is doing what I love to see people do, and that is to do a play on words, especially puns. I like really good puns. And if you don't, there's something warped with your sense of humor, but that's okay. But Jesus was doing a non-pun play on words, and when he puts that child before them and he uses the same Aramaic word, he is making it clear that they are to have an attitude of humility if they're going to be a leader. So being a servant leader involves an attitude of humility. But John didn't like that. So John did something that all of us do when we're losing an argument with our wife. He changed the subject. I mean, isn't that the way it operates? So Jesus is teaching them about the little child and about being a servant. And then the verse 38, "And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us." He did not go to the Bob Jones University College. He did not be a part of the FBFI. He was not one of us. So we forbade him because he followeth not us. So there's a very sectarian attitude here, a very cliquish attitude. John, I mean, it's totally out of context. John changes the subjects. But Jesus said, "Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me, for he that is not against us is on our part." Now, let's not misapply the passage. Jesus is not saying, don't take a stand on things that are important. We've got to stand on biblical truth that is important. But folks, outside of that, the things that divide us in the cause of Christ that are totally unimportant are totally unimportant. And we are not to become sectarian over things that do not matter according to the Word of God. There are so many issues out there that are extra biblical that we should not be divided over, but the fact is we are, like where people go to school and certain positions they may hold on the issue of the text and other things that really should not be divisive of God's people. But John wanted to change the subject, so he changed it, and Jesus rebuked him soundly. Can you imagine that John says, we saw a guy casting a demon out, and we told him not to do it, and that comes immediately on the heels of the nine not being able to cast a demon out of a little boy because of their unbelief. It was all about pride and self. And so John exalts himself. But then Jesus goes beyond that and he picks up the theme and he points out that being a servant leader not only demands attitudes of humility, but it also involves actions of humility that have very serious consequences. Look at verses 1 and 2, 41 and 42. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Christ is saying, you don't have to do great things to be glorifying Jesus Christ with your life. If you offer a cup of water in his name because it's done for him and for his glory, therefore it's important. If you do it for the right motive, you will get your reward. But then he rebukes John even further in verse 42. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Now, folks, in context, what is the thing that is offending the little ones? It is the pride and the arrogance and the self-centered focus of leaders who are not spiritual. And you know, I wonder sometimes we talk about losing the next generation. I think there are reasons that younger people in fundamentalism have bought into a wrong direction, and not all of those are the fault of the older guys. But folks, sometimes I wonder if attitudes of arrogance and pride and self-sufficiency are communicated from one generation to the next, or maybe perceived, that cause offense. And Christ says it would be better for you to have a millstone hanged about your neck than to destroy the work of God in the next generation of the little ones. Now again, this doesn't mean we don't stand for what's important. But folks, we should have a biblical humility of leadership in our movement that involves attitudes and actions of humility, rather than communicating to the next generation that we know everything and we've got it all figured out. So spiritual leadership, number one, demands this concept of servanthood. But number two, spiritual leadership, Christ is going to teach, demands separation. You say, well, Brother Stebman, I didn't think you were going to mention that word because that's the word that a lot of young guys don't like. But the fact is, it's in our Bible and the Bible teaches it. Spiritual leadership demands separation. Look at verse 43. Jesus says, and by the way, this almost doesn't seem like it fits. I mean, we go from a little child to John casting out demons to millstones. And then he says, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. He is talking about separation. Now, I have a difficulty in preaching this passage tonight because I have a very good friend. His name is Marty Marriott. He is on our board at Baptist World, and he recently lost an eye to cancer. And every time I read this passage now, I think of him. We were standing together at Bob Loggins Church, and Marty had just got his prosthetic eye. And he said, "Brother Bud, I can't wait to preach on that passage that says, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out." And he said, "I'll be able to take this prosthetic eye out and hold it before the congregation." So I can't think of this passage now without that, and I've ruined it for you for the rest of your life. But what is our Lord talking about here? He's talking about separation. You see, Jesus brought up a subject that is unmentioned and unpopular in many churches today, and that is the subject of hell. And he uses a word, the word Gehenna, which every Jew knew what he was talking about. Now, what is Gehenna? Gehenna was a place on the southwest side, is a place on the southwest side of the city of Jerusalem. Going back into the Old Testament, it was at that time also a very deep, dark valley, the valley of the son of Hinnom. And in the Old Testament time, under the kings, beginning with Solomon, it was there that the people would go to make pagan sacrifices to the god Molech and to other pagan deities. I was reading about an 11th century rabbi, and he was describing what he had discovered in the ancient Jewish documents about the worship of Molech in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And he told in that article that Molech was like many of those Near Eastern gods, was the form of a bull. It was a calf. And it was a large brass image, upright, with outstretched legs and hooves, slightly at an angle. And the center of Molech was an open place, like a big oven, a big furnace. And there in the valley of the son of Hinnom, they would go to the altar of Molech, and they would put the wood in the belly of Molech and heat that image red hot. During the night, you would hear the drums beating as the pagan priest, the pagan Jews would come marching to the beat of a drum, and the parents would bring their little babies and they would make them pass through the fire. What that meant was they would lay them in the outstretched arms of Molech, and they would begin to be singed and burned, and they would cry out, the babies would, and they would beat the drums louder, and the babies would roll down alive into the belly of Molech to be incinerated. And that began with Solomon making his sons pass through the fire, a horrible form of worship in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And then Josiah, a godly king, eventually came to the throne, and he turned the valley of the son of Hinnom into the garbage dump for the city. He defiled it. They no longer worshiped there. And so over time, even up to the time of Christ, that area was the city garbage dump. And according to Josephus, there was in the valley of the son of Hinnom a perpetual fire burning. The fire was never quenched. And if you walked to the edge of that valley at the time of Christ, you could look over and you could see the bodies of slaves that had been thrown there, and you could see the maggots devouring their body. It was a place that every Jew knew as a place where the fire was not quenched and the worm dieth not. They understood the typology of hell. So Jesus is using this horrible place as both a picture of that horrible place, which is the real hell for eternity, that will become morphed into the lake of fire as we know it in the teaching of the Word of God. He is speaking of that horrible place as a place of judgment of sin. And he is pointing out to the disciples that they must judge sin in their own life. He is reminding the disciples that sin must be confronted. Sin is so serious that God will purge his universe of all sin someday in a place called Gehenna. That is God's plan, to purge his universe. And we are to be purging sin out of our lives. And if our hand offends us, if our foot takes us the wrong place, if our eye offends us, we pluck it out. He's reminding the disciples that sin must be confronted, that there must be separation. He was reminding them, actually, in the technical sense, that sin had to be cut off. The term that he uses here, if thy hand offend thee, what does it say? Cut it off. That is, in the Greek language, a surgeon's technical term. In other words, surgery is required to remove that which would defile the rest of the body. We call it separation of the hand from the body. I went through something like this when I was 40 years old. I just had my 40th birthday. Ruth had a great party with me for the deacons, and it was wonderful. I was 40, and I thought I was getting old. Boy, was I fooled about that. And then shortly after that, we were on vacation. It always happens on vacation. And I had kind of an episode. I wasn't sure. I was really sick and didn't know what it was. And then I was speaking at the Wiles for a couples conference, and I got sick there, and I had to go to bed. I got up and preached and went back to bed and didn't know what it was. And then, I thought maybe virus or something. And then I remember sitting in our living room after this had all happened, and my wife came in. And honestly, as I remember it, it was like, you know, on Charlie Brown when the adults talk, you know, wah, 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 wah. And Ruth came in and was talking to me, and I could not understand a word she was saying. My doctor had said to me, he said, you know, this may be something that has to do with your heart rate. And so, you know, if you have a problem, take your pulse. So I remember thinking, you know, wah, 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 wah. And I took my heart rate, and it was like 39. And I realized there was an issue. So they finally got to the bottom of it. I had parathyroid tumors on my parathyroids, which regulate metabolism. They were benign, so I went into Rex Hospital there in Raleigh, and they took them out, and I was going to feel a whole lot better once I got out of the hospital in a few days. And then the second day, the doctor came in and said, I've got some bad news. We did a biopsy of your thymus, which is down from your thyroid, and you have cancer. And so we're going to send you to Duke University, and you're going to have another surgery. We're going to take your thyroid out. We're going to do some other things. And then you'll have to have radiation treatments and all these things. And so I remember after all of that, I ended up having three surgeries total. I had one for the parathyroid, one for the thyroid, and I still was having pain in my side, and they couldn't find out what it was, and I discovered I had gallstones. So, you know, the more parts they took off, the better I felt. But there was a limit to that. But I remember after I was all better, I had this big manila folder that had my surgical report in it. And I thought, you know, I'm an inquisitive guy. I want to read my surgical report. So I took it out, and it said, you know, the patient, we have sedated him, and we've tilted his head back, and we've made a 6-inch incision across the top of his throat. And I got that far, and I got sick to my stomach, and I have never read that to this day. You know what's really bad about that whole story? I paid those doctors to do that to me. Why would you pay someone to cut on your body and remove body parts when there is a cancer that is threatening to destroy the body? You do whatever is necessary to separate from it. And folks, I'm amazed today the number of people who talk about discipleship and the importance of discipleship, and yet they will not teach their people about the dangers that are going to destroy the very disciples they're making. They won't take a stand on separation. I mean, I don't get it. You know, I lead someone to the Lord, and I begin to teach them about spiritual victory. And then I don't warn them about pornographic music that's going to take them right back into the bondage of the sin that they've been saved from. I don't get it. If there is a cancer, Christ is saying, that is going to destroy you, the hand, Christ is speaking here in hyperbole or exaggeration. He's not saying literally cut your hand off. The hand represents what you do. He is saying if there's anything that you're doing in your life, cut it out. The foot represents where you go. If there's anywhere you're going that is taking you out of the will of God, cut it out. And the eye represents two things in the scripture. It represents what we see and also the ambitions and the desires of our lives. So if we're looking at anything, if we're lusting after anything that is taking us out of the will of God, cut it out of your life. Separation is an absolute necessity for leadership. We heard about it in our discussions earlier today that, you know, the walk with God is the absolute priority for spiritual leadership. And walking, the Lord Jesus taught us about following Him. We sung about that tonight. And Paul wrote, and he said that if we would walk in the Spirit, we would not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's the matter of separation. So anything in our lives that would cause us to not follow, anything in our lives that would be a wrong focus on self, like the disciples, when Christ is saying, follow me and be a suffering servant, and we're saying, boy, I can't wait to rule, cut it out of your life. It is a focal problem. Some people say, well, you know, Brother Stebbins, separating from the sins of society today is too great a sacrifice for us. But notice, and we'll come to this again in a moment, verses 49 and 50, notice the transition here is very interesting. He moves from the fires of hell in verse 48 to the fires of sacrifice in verse 49. Verse 48, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, for every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. You say, what is the transition here? Apparently, according to one commentator I read, Christ is saying that the Old Testament fires of hell that Christ spoke about in the valley of the Son of Gehenna that the Jews knew about was somewhat of a purification for Israel when they got rid of the worship of Molech there in the valley of the Son of Hinnom, the purification of sin by fire. But then he transitions to the burning up of the sacrifice on the altar by fire. And he links together those concepts of separation and sacrifice. And I think it's a legitimate observation in the text. The one burns up in judgment, the other burns up in worship. The fires of sacrifice and separation. So Christ is contrasting those. So what is the point in concluding? If we're going to be spiritual leaders, we must be separated in our personal lives and in our walk with God. Erwin Lutzer, who was the former pastor of Moody Church, was asked, how does a person take a Christian who lives 1/2 inch from hell and make him live 1/2 inch from heaven? It's a good question. And Lutzer said, it is not easy. There is a price to be paid. The divine surgeon must be permitted to use his scalpel to cut, cleanse, and break so that healing can take place. In fact, such spiritual surgery is more painful than physical surgery. God doesn't use an anesthetic. He doesn't do His work while we're asleep. God can take any believer and make him or her a radiant, loving person, but when He performs such hard operations, His children are wide awake and it hurts. How much better if we cut it off? You know, isn't that true? Our Bible says that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature, and that he which hath begun a work in you will perform it until the day of Christ, and we believe in that sanctification where someday we will be perfected with Christ in glory. So we're on the process of getting there. So how does that sanctification take place? If your eye offends you, plug it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Well, what if you won't do that and you're really a born-again believer? Then God will do surgery in you, and he does it without an anesthetic, and it hurts. So how much better if we separate ourselves from those things that would keep us from following Christ? So Jesus is saying to the disciples, spiritual leadership demands servanthood, both in attitude and action, and it demands separation from sin. But thirdly, spiritual leadership demands saltiness. And that's verses 49 and 50. We read it a moment ago. According to the American Heritage Dictionary, a common definition of salty is to be provocative. That is an old sailor's use of the term salty. And it's not one that we would agree with. It has a negative moral connotation. What Christ is speaking of here in this use of the word salty is the idea of having influence. Salt has influence over that which is salted. Now, you may not have realized, Brother Greg, when you invited me to come and speak, that one of the things that I have in my toolbox that we heard about is I am somewhat of a professional pork masseur. I don't know if you knew that, but I grew up on a farm in Tennessee, and we killed our own hogs. And I remember about November the 1st, we would go down to the hog lot, and we would run one of the big hogs into a chute there that we had. And then I would take a .22 rifle and strategically place a bullet between the eyes of the hog. And the hog would drop down, and then we had nearby a tree with a block and tackle on it, and we would hook the hog on the hook, and we would hoist him on the block and tackle. We would spread his legs. We would do an incision down the middle. We would remove all the visceral organs. I'm trying to be very discreet with this. And we would begin to work. We would singe off the hair. We would clean things to where we were ready. And then we would put it on a big butcher block table, and I would end up with a ham in my hands. And I would take that ham, and I would take it to the smokehouse. Now, I don't know why Dad called it a smokehouse. Remember, I didn't grow up in church. I never smoked there. I started smoking when I was 5 behind the barn with my brothers, and I smoked in the hog house, stealing Dad's cigarettes and cigars over the years, but I never smoked in the smokehouse. I don't know why Dad called it that, because it was a salt house. We would take that ham, and in the smokehouse, this small building, all around the sides, about 3 feet up, was a shelf, and we would put down 6 inches of rock salt on that shelf, and I would lay that fresh ham on the rock salt. And then I would take a bucket of rock salt, and I would pour it over it, and I would start to massage the pork, and I would just massage that pork and rub that salt in, and we didn't use gloves, and that was a bad idea. Your fingers would burn after a while. And we would rub that salt in, and we had a certain amount of time. Dad required us to massage the ham, and then we would cover the ham over with 6 inches of salt, and we would leave it there. You say, well, Brother Stebbins, didn't that ham rot after a few days? No. We would come back about the middle of March, about this time of the year, and we would rake off that crust of salt, and we would take a big knife and slice one of those pieces of ham, and Mom would bake a big, what she sometimes called a cat eye biscuit, and we would put that fried ham on there, and it was absolutely one of the most wonderful things you've ever had in your life. And if you come to Alabama, I'll take you to my favorite restaurant named Bojangles. So what is the point of that illustration? Salt has influence. And Jesus is saying, if you want to have influence, then you need to be a servant and be separated. The third point is really the result of the first two. We are to be servants, we're to be separated, and that will give us saltiness. That will give us influence. So notice what Christ says. Number one, godly influence is pleasing to God. Folks, did you know it pleases the Lord when we, by our life and our lips, influence other people for Jesus Christ? He says here, every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Now, what is that referring to? In the Old Testament system, salt, which was a symbol of covenant and some other reasons as well, a symbol of influence, the sacrifice had to have salt. Sacrifices could not have leaven. Sacrifices could not have honey, but they had to have salt. And if they had salt, they were pleasing to God. And folks, if we're going to be pleasing to God by having real influence on people for Jesus Christ, it demands servanthood and separation. So godly influence is pleasing to God. Number two, godly influence is helpful to others. Verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. He's talking about being helpful to others by our influence for Christ. I pastored for 13 years in South Bend, Indiana. I went from Raleigh, North Carolina, where we rarely had snow, up to 80 inches of snow a winter. And I discovered they put this stuff on the road in Indiana called salt. And they would store salt in these silos so that it would not lose its saltiness. And you know what was characteristic of every silo along I-90 and I-80 and those roads going through that part of the world? They had to be on concrete. Because if you store salt on concrete, it won't lose its saltiness. But if you store it on bare ground, the world will leach the saltiness out. And folks, what is it that takes away our influence? It is the world, when we allow the world and the flesh and the devil to leach out our spiritual walk with Christ. Folks, carnality never produces spirituality. It cannot. It's an impossibility. So we need to store our salt somewhere that it doesn't come in contact with the world. But that does not mean isolation. That means separation. So Jesus is saying, if you're going to have an impact, if you're going to be a spiritual leader, you've got to take the posture of a servant and you've got to be separated and walk with me, and then I will give you saltiness and I will be pleased with you. So the question in closing is, how is our saltiness tonight? Who are we influencing for Jesus Christ? We could talk about it in the evangelistic realm. We could talk about it in the discipleship realm. We could talk about it in a very broad ministry realm. Whom are we impacting, influencing for Jesus Christ? If we can't think of anyone, then we have some adjustments to make. You see, our local problem is a lack of compassion, as we saw last night, that results in us, you know, saying to a leper, I don't want to have anything to do with you. Our global problem too often is a lack of faith, and we bind what God wants to do by our unbelief. But our focal problem really is looking at ourselves and what we will get out of life and ministry instead of being separated servants that God wants to use to influence others. So my prayer is through these meetings and this time together that we would be a people who would honor and glorify our Savior and follow Him and have influence for Jesus Christ in this world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this study tonight. We pray that You would help us to be a people who are truly spiritual in our leadership. Father, the Lord Jesus, in being exalted, stooped. Lord, help us to do the same. In Jesus' name, amen.